for introducing me to the IFCA and introducing the IFCA to me. So it's been just a wonderful experience from beginning to this very moment. I know we're streaming this, so if there's anyone online wondering about the IFCA or is this a good organization to be part of, I can tell you that I've had nothing but a stellar experience since I've been engaged with the IFCA. So I appreciate that. What I'll be doing, preaching, teaching today and tomorrow morning, and then from here I go pick up a Penske rental truck, load it up, and go to Spokane, Washington on Wednesday morning. So we'll be going to Spokane on Wednesday. I'll be serving at Valley Forth Church in Spokane Valley, just east of Spokane, Washington. So that's where I'll be going. Really pleased. I was really thrilled when Dave asked me to speak. Just always a thrill for me to share God's word. Have the opportunity to do that. Also humbling, because I know so many of you, maybe all of you, have been preaching and teaching faithfully for years and years and years and years. So it's very humbling for me to stand before you and exposit what must be so familiar to you from God's word. Also, along with the lines of what Dave was saying with regard to the importance of our fellowship during these dark times, I'm really burdened about apostasy in the church. I could see nowhere better to speak from than 2 Peter. So navigate over to 2 Peter, and we'll be going through there chapter in this session, a chapter the next session, and a third chapter tomorrow. It's really like these second books, right? 2 Chronicles, 2 Samuel, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. I mean, they seem to be neglected sometimes. They're books that are sometimes overlooked. 2 Peter, only 3 chapters, you know, in your normal Bible reading through the year. You get through that in a day, I guess, and move on from it. But it's really packed full of instruction for us as pastors on how to prepare our churches to stand firm in the face of false teaching. How to prepare for that, what to do. And even though we do live in dark times, and there's no doubt that we are in very dark times right now, false teaching is nothing new. False teaching hasn't just come up recently. Early in his ministry, Jesus warned the disciples, Matthew 16:6, to watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. At the very beginning of his ministry, late in the New Testament period, in 1 John 4:1, we see John saying, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Continues late into the New Testament. Jesus himself in the book of Revelation says, "So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." Again, over and over and over, we get warnings of false teachers and false teaching, and they have plagued the church from the beginning. Jesus was regularly challenged while he was on earth. Paul was hounded by those who wanted to mix the Old Testament with the New Testament and have this hybrid form of Judaizing Christianity that he soundly rejected. The church in Corinth was famously plagued with teachers creating theological and moral confusion. And as we go through 2 Peter, we'll see that the theological and the moral go hand in hand. Churches of Galatia were infected with a gospel of works. The Thessalonian church was in danger of being led astray by false teachers. By my count, gone through my library, I've counted 31 different heresies that came up in the church before 300 AD. Recently, and this is heartbreaking if you're a pastor, recent survey by Arizona Christian University found that among evangelical pastors, so these are pastors who would confess that they're evangelical, 30% of senior pastors surveyed say they believe that a person can earn a place in heaven by being good. That's senior pastors. 39% believe that there's no absolute truth. 37% believe that faith is vitally important. Not so important what you have faith in, but just that you have faith. These are people in the pulpit, people teaching today. So what are we supposed to do to prepare our people to stand firm? To stand firm in these last days as false teachers bring new false teaching. What are we to do? Peter's telling us that. We're going to, I almost said, look over Peter's shoulder. It's more like Peter is looking over our shoulder. And he's giving us instruction on what to do. And he's watching over us. And of course we know it's the Lord that's doing that. The Lord that's equipping us. The Lord that's preparing us. So we're going to look at Peter here and find out that Peter, in preparation for the wave of false teaching that is coming, tells us, first of all, that we're to be diligent in simply reminding people of the truth. Let me start in 1 Peter 12, 1 Peter 1, 2 Peter 1, 12 through 15, and then we'll go back to the rest of the book. Let me read that for us. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also the Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at the time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Let me pray for us here before we go any further. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. I thank you for my brothers and sisters, Lord, who are working hard to stand firm. I pray that from your word today, we can glean, Lord, encouragement, that we can be challenged. That your word, Lord, would equip us to do the work that you've given us to do, to be stewards over your people, to be watchmen on the wall, to be fighters, Lord, to remind, to resist, and to respond, Lord, so that our churches, our fellowship, Lord, our association can stand firm in a world that's abandoning you. It's in your Son's name, in your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen. So the task that Peter is taking upon himself is laid out in these verses. He writes, it says in verse 12, to remind. He's writing to remind them. Notice that the churches he's writing to, and I think he's writing to the same group of churches that he calls out in 1 Peter 1. These churches that are in Asia, the northern part of Asia, he's writing to those churches. And he is saying that they are established. Did you notice that? Established. Sterizo is the Greek word there, means to be benefited from teachers that the Spirit has used to cause those churches to be inward, firmly committed to the truth they have been taught. That's what he means by established here. These are good churches. These are well-taught churches. These are churches that are in danger because they are so well taught, as some of perhaps of your churches as well. I mean, where else would Satan attack? Where else would he get a great trophy but to take down a well-taught, established, sterizo church? And then as we go through these verses, it seems to me that Peter's almost apologetic when he says that I'm reminding you these things even though you already know them. It's as if, in my mind anyway, he's avoiding insulting them by acknowledging the fact that you know these things. You have been well taught. You're established. You're committed. But the Scripture over and over urges us to remember and urges us as pastors and teachers to remind our people of what they already know. 1 Corinthians 15:1, Paul reminds the Corinthians of the gospel. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand." See what he's doing there? He's speaking to that Corinthian church, and he begins by reminding them of what they already know. There's no doubt in Paul's mind that that troublesome church is saved, that they've heard the gospel and responded to it. They just need to be reminded of it. Jude 5, the church is reminded of God's rescue of Israel from Egypt and the subsequent destruction of Pharaoh's army. I love it in Titus 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul is sending this church planter out, telling him what he needs to do. And what does he tell him? Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. He's reminding them of what they already know. How much of our ministry is reminding? Telling people, reinforcing, bringing up again what they already know. Applying it to new situations. Affirming them in what they've been taught. That's what Peter's doing here. The Bible, again, teaches us that God's people need reminders. They need to remember the gospel. Our people need to remember God's power. Need to be reminded of His faithfulness. And also their responsibilities. And brothers and sisters, if you're teaching sisters, that is our job. That is what we're learning from Peter here. It's our job to do this. So why does Peter risk insulting these established, well-taught churches to remind them of what they've already been taught and deeply believe? Why does he do that? Look back to verse 11. He says there, "In this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you." Peter's concern is a concern about how they are going to be received in eternity. That's what he's burdened with. It's not about their salvation, but it's about the quality and the quantity of the reward that they will receive at the Bema Seat of Christ. You know, 1 Corinthians 3:14, 2 Corinthians 5:10 talk all about the evaluation and the rewards are going to be happened when we stand before the Lord. Paul's express concern in those verses is that believers receive the full reward at Christ's Bema Seat. And Peter shares that concern. That's why Peter's concerned about these churches. Peter's reminding the churches of what they already know because eternal rewards are at stake. And not only are the stakes high, but Peter has told us that the time is short. Look at verses 14 and 15. He says, "The laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent." Peter himself is standing at the edge of eternity. He is about to leave. He is about to die. He's near the end of his years of ministry. But look, he is not taking a break. Rather, he's diligent. That's what Peter says about his ministry and about himself. He's diligent. Spoudazo in Greek means to be eager, to make every effort to meet an obligation. He's not slowing down. He is moving out. He is meeting that obligation. Peter is not at the end of his ministry and getting into cruise mode. He's not sitting back. No, what he's doing is he's doubling down on the work that he's been entrusted to do. He's saying, my time is short. Your eternity is at stake. And I am all about reminding you, I am being diligent. I am not giving up. I am going through until I die. And notice, he is not concerned about his manner of death. No hint of fearfulness here. He is going to meet his death by being faithful to the end. And isn't that what all of us want? To be found faithful to the very end. Despite all the distractions, all the world, the flesh, and the devil piles up on us and our ministries and our churches, what do we really want to do? But we want to be like Peter and be faithful. Just as an aside, I really like Peter, right? I like him a lot. I mean, you know, I know I'm being conformed into the image of Christ, but I'm constantly reminded that I'm not quite there yet, right? That it's going to happen sometime in the future. Now, I love Paul, and I've studied his life very closely. But, you know, Paul seems outside my reach. He just seems too much for me. Like I'd never be like Paul. But I like Peter, the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, right? The apostle that can at one time give this revelation from God about Christ and the church, and in the very next breath, Jesus condemning him by saying, "Get behind me, Satan." That's me. I'm like Peter in so many ways. And what's Peter's dying wish? What is his dying ministry to us and to me, to the church? Simply this, to remind what we already know. Forgetfulness is one of the fiercest enemies of the gospel. Forgetfulness, wrote Matthew Henry, is at the bottom of all wickedness of the wicked. We forget that we were once helpless and on our own. More than that, we were enemies of the gospel. We forget that grace is not of ourselves, and we forget that we were once slaves to sin. You and I, our churches, the people under our care, forgetful people, forgetful. So Peter is reminding. He's diligent. He's carrying that out. We need to be reminders as well. He's saying even after his death, he's going to remind the church of these things, he says. Well, what are these things that he's going to remind the church of? What is it that he's so anxious, so diligent, that he's going to take his dying breaths and remind the church? Three things in chapter 1. Salvation in verses 1 through 4. Sanctification in verses 5 through 11. And Scripture in verses 16 through 21. Let's walk through this. First of all, Peter reminds them of their sovereign and gracious salvation. Let's look at these first four verses together. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So, in view of the coming challenges from these false teachers that are descending on the church, Peter reminds them, I think of at least three things about their salvation here. Now, you and I both know we can spend days and weeks in these four verses, but we won't. relax. But I'm going to highlight a few things I think that Peter really is wanting to remind us of in light of what's happening. First, he reminds them of their absolute dependence and salvation on God. They are those who have received a faith. This is not the faith, which is so often referenced in the rest of the New Testament, the objective body of apostolic teaching that's been handed down to us. It's not the faith, it's a faith. It's the subjective, God-given ability to receive in a saving way the revelation of God in the person of Jesus and His saving work. These are the called that Peter refers to here. Those are the called. Our IFCA statement of faith says that it's the Holy Spirit that regenerates the believer in order to obey. Salvation is not of ourselves. It is the sovereign work of God. We need to remind our people of this. Remember it ourselves. Notice also that it is the same kind of faith that saves the greatest saint and even the most carnal believer. It's the same kind of faith that saves the apostle, saves the person in the pulpit, as well as the person in the pew. It's that same kind of faith, and we all share in that same faith. It's the sovereign faith that God grants every believer. I got to think that Peter is probably remembering what happened at Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10. When he relates it to the arrest of the apostles and the rest of the church in Acts chapter 15, Peter says this. He says, "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us." What a shock that must have been to Peter. "Lord, I don't eat unkosher food." "Well, here, have some." "No, I don't eat unkosher food." And this apostle is the one who's picked out and sent to the Cornelius' house, an enemy of Israel, a centurion. Peter goes there. "The Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us, and He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." This is the work of God. It's what salvation is. It's what Peter's reminding them. Salvation is a work of God. You know, sometimes we ourselves or people in our congregation may despair of being led astray. They may have fallen into false teaching. They have been so discouraged. But isn't it a comfort for them to know that the same faith that saved the apostle is the faith that saves them? That they have been given everything they need. They just need to listen. They need to be reminded. They need to have that assurance that they don't have a secondhand faith. They don't have some inferior faith. They don't have some faith that's somehow tainted. No, as saved children of God, they have the same kind of faith as Peter and Paul. Second, he reminds them that the source of the salvation that we have is our sovereign and saving God. Notice what he says there. "By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." One of the clearest statements of the divinity of Jesus in the New Testament, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, it's so important that we get the person and work of Jesus right in salvation. It's not Jesus, our Savior, our God, partnering up with us and kind of helping us along the across the threshold into salvation. No, He is carrying us on His back. He is drawing us along. It's His righteousness, not ours, not one of our own. Christ's righteousness is what saves us. It's only the active and passive obedience of Jesus that makes our salvation possible. It's our sovereign Savior and Lord that saves us. It is not only a saving righteousness, but a sovereign righteousness. I mean, as you go through these verses, it's a righteousness, it's a faith that's been received. That's a sovereign act of God, granted to us in verse 3. We've been called in verse 3. And again, in verse 4, things have been granted to us. We didn't earn them. We didn't demand them. We didn't figure it out. No, these things were received by us. They were granted to us because we've been called by Him. Of course, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, I don't even have to repeat it here, but you know it. By grace you have been saved, and this is not of yourself. The gift of God, not as a result of works. You can debate over exactly the grammar of that verse, but the thrust is clear. God saves. And Peter is going to lengths here to remind a church that's about to face false teachers that their salvation is rooted in the sovereign act and work of God. Lastly, this is a reminder that salvation is not just an event in the past, but has ongoing implications, ongoing responsibilities that come with it. Saving faith means that God exercised His unlimited power to grant us everything, it says, for life and godliness. That is, God acted for us in salvation and sanctification. They go hand in hand. It's startling what Paul says in Philippians 1:29, that has not only been granted to you, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but what? Also to suffer. You know, our salvation and our subsequent life go hand in hand, and our people need to be reminded of that. We've been granted salvation, and it's always and always will be rooted in our God and Savior. I can't deliver a message without quoting Spurgeon, right? Some of you may have that same disease. Over and over, says Spurgeon, over and over again, Holy Scripture has to remind us of that which we never ought to forget, that salvation is God's work from first to last and is not of man, neither by man. You know, I think Peter is starting with reminding them of their salvation because it's so foundational. If you get the sovereignty of God and salvation right, then all kinds of other doctrines fall into line. If you get that wrong, you're heading in the wrong direction. If you get salvation as a sovereign work of God through the work of Jesus Christ that's been granted to us, then you're going to get all kinds of things correct. It's the foundation. You lay that foundation stone in a building in the right way, and that whole building is going to line up. But if you get that foundation stone, you get that cornerstone wrong, the whole building's going to be wrong. The whole building. That's what we see here. So brothers and sisters, when we sit down at the beginning of the year, like maybe some of you are doing now, and planning out your preaching calendar for the year, we need to remember to remind. We need to remind our people of this foundational doctrine. And never get tired of telling them. You know, I hear the story of Luther, who was preaching, incidentally, 8 times a week for over 20 years. Diligence. One of his congregants came and asked him, Martin, why do you preach to us salvation over and over and over again? And his answer, you probably know it, it's because you always forget. We need to be working this into our own preaching and teaching. We need to have this in our ministry. So, Peter is countering this threat of false teaching by reminding of the churches of the basis of their salvation, completely provided by God. So, what does he do next? He moves on to that next phase, that present tense of salvation, sanctification. And that's what we see in verses 5 to 11. Remind them to diligently pursue sanctification. Let me read these for us. Follow along with me in your Bible. I'm reading out of the NASB. It says, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. We go back. Applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly affection. And in your brotherly affection, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Now, I am sure when it comes to sanctification, we are all in agreement with the IFCA statement of faith on separation. It says, we believe that all saved should live in a manner that is not be, well, will not bring reproach upon their Savior and Lord. We all agree with that. We don't want to bring reproach upon our Savior and Lord. But I think sometimes in our circles, in our zeal to avoid the kind of legalism that's usually associated with that word fundamental, we make some mistakes. Okay, don't stone me. I made a mistake once. You might have. I have seen in our circles that we protect the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, through grace alone. Sometimes we go so far as to seemingly divorce salvation from sanctification, as if sanctification is an optional thing. That's something that comes later, or something that's just optional for us. Peter, however, is tying these two doctrines together tightly when he says in verse 5, for this very reason, that is because they have been sovereignly and savingly called, because they have escaped the corruption that's in the world, because of these things, they are to aggressively pursue sanctification. Another way to express it is they have received justification just as certainly as they've received salvation. They go hand in hand. They're both ours. They're both important. And they are both important enough to be reminding our people of. That sanctification is important and needs to be pursued. J.C. Ryle puts it like this, sanctification in its place and its proportion is quite as important as justification. Think of it like this. When we were born, you and I, little infants, by good nutrition, by exercise, by education, we kept adding to our new life. We kept building that new life up. So even today, we need to attend to our own health by getting some exercise, avoiding junk food, and feeding our minds. Now, pretty straightforward, right? Eat well, stay away from junk food, exercise a little bit. Pretty straightforward, pretty self-evident, but we need to be reminded all the time, don't we? We need to be reminded and discipline ourselves, exert ourselves to be getting the kind of food and exercise and develop our minds as we should. And it's the same way in the spiritual life. We need to be preparing our people to face false teachers and their teaching by reminding them of both salvation and sanctification. They go hand in hand. They're important. Another mistake that weakens the doctrine, I think, is that we rely on God's grace so much that it seems like what we do is only contribute inactivity and passivity to our sanctification. It's as if the imperative verbs in the Bible are there just to tell us what we can't do, what Christ has done. This is the kind of misunderstanding that not only undermines discipleship, but opens the front door of the church to invasion of false teachers. Holy living, on the other hand, bars the door. How? How does sanctification keep us from false teaching? Well, a carnal life is the soil in which false teaching takes root. When sensuality replaces moral excellence, or acting like an unreasoning animal replaces knowledge, and people start to look for verses to justify their sin. But don't we see that today? Isn't that exactly what we see going on? This whole debate about homosexuality and people coming to the Bible, and some are saying that, well, Bible really didn't say anything about homosexuality till 1948. What? Are you kidding me? Or God is love. He just wants us to love. And if we find someone of the same sex to love, God's going to honor that because God is love. Did we forget righteousness? Did we forget holiness? That's the danger, that we forget. And our people need to be reminded. Peter is well aware that there is such a thing as gospel-driven effort. If applying all diligence doesn't mean to get after it, then language has no meaning. We might as well just throw it out. But Peter wants them to get after it, just as Peter's diligent in reminding them that he is reminding them that they are to be diligent in their living. All over it. It was Jesus who told us that our task is teaching people to observe what? All he commanded. That's our job as disciple makers. Paul tells Titus, again, this church planter in Crete, tells him in Titus 2, 9 and 10, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. To be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. What we believe, brothers, sisters, and how we live goes hand in hand. And we need to be reminding our churches of that. We need to be preparing them for the onslaught of false teaching by not only reminding them of their salvation, but of the sanctification that is also theirs, of the sanctification that they need to get after. I love when he says there, in your faith, supply. In your faith, supply. Salvation is not the end. It's the beginning of the journey. It's the start of what we're to do. It's the beginning of our spiritual crust. We are to supply moral excellence. We are to supply knowledge and so forth here. The Greek word here is an imperative. Peter's first imperative in this letter. It's a command. The work epikourego. Cool word. I like these Greek words sometimes. Epikourego. When you put a prefix on a Greek word, it kind of intensifies it, right? Adds to it. Means to provide at one's own expense. Again, that epi intensifies the verb, so it carries the connotation of an extravagant supply, of an over-the-top supply. One papyri fragment, very amusing, records a man making a complaint. Sorry, ladies, he's making a complaint against his wife. And what is his complaint? He uses this very word by saying, I, for my part, provided for my wife in a manner that exceeded my resources. Epikourego. He provided, so you can imagine what's going on, right? But he's explaining that he supplied beyond what was required, beyond what he was even able to supply. He borrowed from the bank. He charged up his Visa card to keep his wife happy. That's epikourego. That's the supply that we're called to diligently make toward our sanctification. That's what our people are called. And we need to call them to do that. So they're going to go for it in sanctification, in light of their salvation. Pull out all the stops, in other words. Get on with it. Living out their salvation. So, brothers and sisters, when we are teaching, when we are getting ready to teach, let's not be so worried about defending free grace so as to diminish effective grace. That effective grace has an impact on our lives beyond our sanctification, as precious as that is. But it goes on and on and on. Don't be taken in by let go and let God theologies. They're not rooted in the Bible. Again, you might as well take a highlighter and mark out all the imperatives that are in the Bible. If you're going to accept that sort of teaching, that let go and let God will destroy the individual and swing open the doors of the church to false teaching. Emphasize the need. We need to do this. We need to be not shy about doing this. Emphasize the need for robust, aggressive, courageous, and may I even say manly pursuit of holiness in our people. Our people need to hear this now more than ever as the culture around us collapses. We don't want to get caught in the vortex of that collapse. So far, Peter is talking about salvation. So far, he's talking about sanctification. Now he's going to remind them of one more thing that'll give them a defense against these coming false teachers. This time he's going to focus on and affirm two things that the false teachers are denying. The certainty, and let me emphasize that word, the certainty of the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. See this in verses 16 through 21. Before I go on, let me just preview a little bit here. You know, we live in a time where it's popular to put eschatology in a separate category, right? It's a secondary doctrine, shouldn't divide. Tertiary, it gets in the way of too many things. Not so with Peter. When we get to the end of this letter, we're going to see Peter is not saying, well, brother, would you share your view with me? He is not interested in that at all. And why is that? Because it's rooted and grounded in Scripture, the power and coming of our Lord. Verses 16 through 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So, we have the prophetic word made more sure. to which we would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That Peter is now going to focus on the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is affirmed in 2 Peter 3, 1 through 4. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read it right now. We'll see it tomorrow when we look at chapter 3. But he is focused on this. And he is focused on this because these false teachers are denying it. And as I'll explain tomorrow, in my view, amillennialism and postmillennialism are just variations on the same theme that he isn't coming. A little different. They'll affirm that there's going to be some coming somewhere out in the future. But what Peter is facing here is similar to what we face as well. So Peter is essentially providing two reasons to be certain of the power and coming of the Lord. Verses 16 through 18, it's his personal eyewitness account of the transfiguration. And 19 through 21 is talking about the testimony of the prophets. So we have the apostolic witness and the prophetic witness. And Peter's argument in verse 16 is really straightforward. You know, Peter is a straight shooter. He's reminding them of what they already know. He's making it as plain as he possibly can. And did you notice how Peter goes through these verses and he is unapologetically supernatural? We're going to find out later that these false teachers are anti-supernaturalists. But Peter is unapologetically supernatural. He's talking about the vision he had on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's saying essentially this is not a clever tale, which is what the false teachers were apparently asserting, but a result of eyewitness account by the apostles. Today we have people that do similar things. They're saying that the doctrine of the rapture, for example, is made up by Margaret MacDonald, handed off to John Nelson Darby sometime later. They deny it. He's not coming. He's not coming for the church. In Peter's time, they were getting this way because they were neglecting the Word of God and instead mocking the biblical and apostolic witness. Again, I think this includes, to a certain extent, amillennial and postmillennial views of the end times. They're accepting the presupposition that everything is just going to roll along as it already has, always has. They see an eventual end with the second coming, but really what their efforts are focused on, if you read the amillennial and postmillennial writers, they are objecting to premillennialism. They are objecting to pre-tribulationism. They spend most of their time trying to discount it. And they explain why things are going to just keep going along in the direction they're going until Jesus comes back. The postmillennialist has kind of an optimistic outlook. The amillennialist, a little bit more pessimistic, but they're both saying it's just going to roll along. So similar. Peter counters that with his eyewitness testimony. What he's claiming here is that on the Mount of Transfiguration, he and the other apostles, notice he said, we ourselves, this is emphatic. In the first century, eyewitness testimony was almost unassailable, especially when you had other witnesses. Peter is claiming this supernatural revelation as the basis for what we are to believe, what our people ought to believe. He saw Christ's glory and heard words affirming his kingship. When you look at Mark's gospel, which may be, the church tradition tells us, Peter's preaching, what perhaps Peter was talking about in verse 15 when he says, I'm going to do what I can to remind you after I'm gone. In Mark's gospel, this is set in the context of the kingdom and the coming kingdom. It's as if Peter and the other apostles are seeing the trailer, the coming attractions of a movie that's yet to come out, just enough to show them and prove them that that movie is coming, but not the whole story. Just what we need to know. And Peter is claiming that as the basis for what we to believe. Then in verses 19 to 21, he talks about the apostolic witness being joined by the prophetic witness. You may have in mind passages like Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 42, Daniel 7, Daniel 9. You may have even had in mind the writings of Paul, which he'll reference later in this book, in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. He's saying here what essentially Paul Lee Tan, a prophecy scholar, a prophecy teacher, affirms. Says both the Old and the New Testaments are filled with promises of the second coming of Christ. There are 1,845 references to it in the Old Testament. Just as a disclaimer, I didn't count those up. Okay, taking Paul's word. Total of 17 Old Testament books give prominence to it. This is not a new doctrine, in other words. This is not something the apostles made up. This is not something we just pulled out of the air. This is something that's been taught from Genesis right through Revelation. Something we can rely on. Something we need to stake our claim to. Not only the sovereignty of God in our salvation, not only our need to diligently pursue sanctification, but to be firmly grounded in the Scriptures. When he says, verse 19, we have the prophetic witness made more sure, I don't think he's making a qualitative comparison between the eyewitness testimony and the apostolic witness. I don't think he's saying that, okay, we've got eyewitness, now we can believe the Old Testament apostles. I think what he's talking about here is that both the apostolic witness and the prophetic witness are pointing in the same direction. This is always what God intended. This has always been his plan. How many times have you heard dispensationalism dismissed as saying that God's got a backup plan? That things didn't work out, so he's got a backup plan. Peter is saying here, this is no backup plan. This is what he's always had in mind. Tell your people to stake their lives on this. And they will. They will in those first few centuries of the church. Alexander McLaren, a great Scottish preacher, said the primitive church thought more about the second coming of Jesus Christ than about death or about heaven. The early Christians were looking not for a cleft in the ground called a grave, but a cleavage in the sky called glory. They were watching not for the undertaker, but for the upper taker. Our people need to be the same way. We need to teach them. We need to remind them. We need to tell them. And that includes confidence in the Scripture and particularly confidence about end times. Eschatology. It's important. As we'll see later, eschatology and ethics go hand in hand. All of us live today in anticipation of what the future holds. I'm anticipating a future where my wife is going to ask me, why weren't you here to help me pack? And I'm preparing. But all of us live like that. All of us live today in light of tomorrow, and Peter is telling us we need to do that. I love the way Peter ends the chapter. He gives me this great illustration right at the end. Do you ever spend your Saturday nights racking your brain for a great illustration for your sermon? Peter provides it for us, his main point here. So at home, I've got this really awesome flashlight. It's like kind of a weapons-grade flashlight, right? It's got this enormous bright light. If somebody came into my house or my yard or something, I shine this in their face, their night vision is gone, right? They're at my mercy at that point. Throws this blinding beam of light, and when you turn the thing on, man, it arrests your attention. You know, I've had neighbors asking me, what is that? So, Peter's saying the same thing here. When he closes this, he's saying that another way to repel false teachers is to teach this prophetic word with blinding clarity. Teach it with blinding clarity, like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. In fact, what he's saying there is, teach this stuff to the end, till Jesus comes back. Keep reminding them of their salvation. Keep reminding them of their need to press on to sanctification. Reminding them of the power and the coming of the Lord, and do that until Jesus returns. Brothers and sisters, that's our job. That's what we have been called to do. When we have false teachers washing against the front doors of our church, in fact, we'll see tomorrow or later today, they're in our church. They're there already. We need to equip our people. We need to give them confidence. We need to give them hope. And we do that reminding them of the sovereignty of God in their calling and their salvation and their need to press on to sanctification and to be looking for Jesus to return with power. Dear Lord, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you that it excites me. I pray that it excites my brothers and sisters, Lord. I pray that you would use your word to condition our ministries in the coming year. Use your word to direct our ministries in the coming year, Lord. I pray for myself and I pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord, that we not only teach these things, but we believe them. That we take time in our own personal devotions, Lord, away from the demands of ministry, and they are many. Those quiet times where we can meditate and be grateful for our own salvation and assess our own sanctification to see if we're being diligent. And to look to our ministry, Lord, to make sure that we're reminding our people as they should be. And we're reminding ourselves as we await your coming. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We love your church. Equip us to care for it. Amen.